So this is the second class in this study or class we're calling The Story of the Bible. The first one is online in audio form. The videos will be up, but if you missed last week, you could go to our Facebook page or our website. It's very easy to find there, and you can listen to last week. There's also a full introduction of our guest there, and so I'll just say a couple of words just if you weren't here. But Dr. Warren Gage has meant a lot to a lot of people here at St. Andrews. He's taught myself, Lucas, Chris Curtis, a number of people. But anecdotally, or perhaps a better way to describe him was, I first had a class in 2008, classes, and I would come home and try to tell my wife everything I learned. And it was just so cool last Sunday when I asked her what she thought. She was just, oh my gosh, now I know why you came home the way you would come home every day for a year, basically, or every once a week for a year. And so Dr. Gage is not only a theologian of the highest sort, but he has a way of speaking to the heart. And I hope you found that last week and continue to find it. So again, once again, please welcome Dr. Warren Gage.
Well, it's good to see everyone again. It's a blessing to be here. I have to tell you, I love this church. And walking in, just looking at it, the way it is so beautifully cared for, even the bulletin boards are beautifully done. It's very evident. The architecture, the worship service, the music service, TJ's gospel-centered preaching. You are a blessed church, and I'm so proud of you for being a gospel center here in Hollywood. So it's a joy to be with you and to see you again. May the Lord continue to bless your ministry, especially next week when we celebrate together the resurrection of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the love that you showed to us in giving us your only blessed Son, our Savior, Jesus. We thank you that you gave him in order that we might be redeemed to you and belong to you forever. All our hopes are in him. All our destiny is in him. All the love that we have ever known is a reflection of his love to us. We are encouraged by his promise that where two or three are gathered together, he will be with us in the midst. And we ask, Lord, that scripture would become true to our experience this morning as we would sense your Son in our midst through your Spirit. Be with us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the class is called The Story of the Bible. And what do I mean by that? What I mean is, does this book tell us a story? We all understand the message of this book is the gospel, but can you read this book like you can a novel? Is there a plot to it? Can you describe that plot? Who are the major characters, and how does the story unfold? This grand story of redemption that we know is our Bible. How do these 66 books fit together to tell a coherent story from beginning to ending? And so we began to look at that last week. But I want to take a few minutes to talk about, well, what is a story? What can we expect? What is a story? And is the Bible telling a particular kind of story? Aristotle told us there are only four stories. And I've worked with that for many years, and I think he's absolutely right. All stories, all plays and poems, movies, dramas, everything really reduces to four major categories. And so if that's the case, what kind of a story is the Bible? There is one story that has intrigued anthropologists, people who study these different cultures. One story is found all over the world. Every known people group has one variation of one story that's known to all of you. Do you know what that story is? No. I'm thinking in terms of the Bible. That's true. The flood narrative and the creation narrative, those are all over the world. But there's one story, folk tale, that is found in every known people group, and that's the story of Cinderella. Some form of that story is in every culture. And why is that the case? Why would that story capture the imagination of men and women all over the world? In fact, I think we can say it would capture the imagination of even children. Isn't that true? I think Disney has demonstrated that. Well, the pattern of this kind of a story is this. A king sends his son to find a bride whose beauty will captivate the heart of the prince. There is an evil spell or sometimes a dragon-like figure seeking to hinder this love from being consummated. All appears to be lost when the bride succumbs to an evil spell and lapses into a death-like sleep. Her prince undertakes a great search for her, suffering through many struggles. At last the prince finds his beloved, and his kiss breaks the spell of death. The prince returns to the royal palace of his father with his bride by his side, and the bridal couple then lives, and we all know, happily ever after. That's the essence of this kind of a story. Like, for example, Cinderella, a king prepares a ball for his son to find a bride. All the fairest maidens throughout the kingdom are invited to the ball. Cinderella is the fairest in the land, but her stepfamily is jealous of her beauty and makes her a scullery maid. That is, she cleans chimneys. Why? So the ashes will mar her beauty, her natural beauty. And her beauty is hidden behind ashes. By a series of magical transformations, Cinderella goes to the ball, however, and her prince falls in love with her. But before the spell is broken, she leaves in haste, leaving behind her glass slipper, the only clue left to the prince. The prince goes throughout the entire land in a great quest to find her. At last he finds her, and he gives her beauty for ashes. See? He returns with his beloved to the palace of his father, and the couple lives happily ever after. Is it possible that this story, the most popular story in all the world, a story that can reach every people group, but also can be grasped, the essence of it, even by small children? Is it possible that there's something in us that's hardwired to be enchanted by this kind of a tale about a heavenly prince that comes and promises to give us beauty for ashes, as Isaiah said? Same thing is true of another story, the story of Snow White. Snow White's father, the king, married a proud new queen who was jealous of Snow White's beauty. The queen masqueraded as an old hag and tricked Snow White into partaking of a poisoned apple. When Snow White ate the fruit, she fell into a death-like sleep. Snow White had been living with seven dwarfs, but because she was so beautiful, they couldn't bring themselves to bury her. So after a long time, a prince came whose kiss awakened Snow White to a new life. The prince took Snow White to his palace in the sky, and the couple lived happily ever after. Is that story telling us something about a prince who will come and who can take our sins, though they are scarlet, and make them white as snow? Is there something about these stories? Sleeping Beauty, a princess who is the delight of the royal court. A fairy is jealous of her happiness and places a spell upon her, saying that on her 16th birthday she will prick her thumb on a spindle and fall into a death-like sleep. When her faithful birthday comes, she does suffer that wounding and falls into this death-like trance. The whole palace is frozen in stone, and a great thorn bush grows over the palace. But at last, a prince comes who hacks his way through the thorns and finds the princess. His kiss awakens her and restores the palace to life and joy. The prince marries Sleeping Beauty, and the couple then lives happily ever after. Is there something about these stories, these charming stories that we understand even from our youth, that is telling us that the essence of the gospel can be understood even by children and by anyone from any culture? Is there something about that, a prince who comes to awaken us, who has to hack his way through thorns in order to marry us and in order to live happily ever after with us? That's one kind of story. And I would suggest that that's really the essence of the gospel. It's why these stories are so powerful, why they capture our imaginations, even from young children. There's another story that's very similar to the one I told you that opens up an entirely different class of understanding literature. You may have heard of Joseph Campbell, the great mythographer, published the magnificent book, The Hero of a Thousand Faces. Princeton Press brought that out. I've always enjoyed Joseph Campbell, although he was not a Christian. He studied different cultures all over the world, from the modern day all the way back to ancient times. He studied the stories, the myths of different cultures. And after so many years of study, he wrote this great book, Hero with a Thousand Faces, and he said there is a common denominator in all these stories. There is a fundamental great meta-narrative in all of these myths and stories in any culture and in any time. And what is that? The stories always describe a great quest of a hero who goes in search of a bride. That's the grand story. The hero first is separated from his father. He leaves his father to go to find his bride. And it has resonance, doesn't it, with Genesis. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother. And when we see John chapter 1, the epic opening to that great gospel, what do we see? The one who is the Son of God, who was with God and is God, left his father, according to the pattern, didn't he? And came into this world to be born a man, to be born under the law. And in order, ultimately, as John the Baptist said, to become a bridegroom in quest of a bride. Anyway, Campbell says the hero is separated from his father. He undergoes a road of trials, culminating in a great battle where he slays the dragon to rescue his bride. A road of trials. The trials demonstrate how glorious this hero is. That's the whole purpose of the trials, is to lift up the hero so that we see that there is no rival, there can be no rival suitor to the magnificence that he displays, this hero of ours. He comes to a mystic tree in the midst of a sacred wood, where this battle with the dragon or serpent or something of that character takes place, and where the dead is made to come alive again. The warrior-turned-lover then marries his rescued beloved. He destroys the dragon and rescues his bride. And then he returns to his father with his bride, just as John opens his gospel, with the son leaving his father to go to earth, like a far country, in quest of a bride as a bridegroom. When you come to the close of John's great enterprise at the end of Revelation, he is returning to his father's house with his bride. And that marriage, that sacred marriage, brings together heaven and earth, doesn't it? Because the prince comes from heaven and the bride comes from earth. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth, and they are brought together in peace, aren't they? With the will of the Father in heaven being now done upon the earth.
as it is in heaven, so it shall be on earth, and that's emblematically displayed in the marriage of the Son of Heaven and the Bride of Earth. So that's then the story. That's the most fundamental story. I think that's significant because Jesus said the gospel is to be taken into every country. Isn't that true? Every people group. And so God, who created all of us, wherever we are, whatever time, whatever century, whatever country or place, as far as you can imagine, he's hardwired it into our imaginations to receive this story and to recognize that we're actually a character in this story. Did you know that? You have a major role. This book is about your hero, and I want to talk about the hero today. But you're a major character because you were the bride of that hero. So what is the purpose of the hero? How do we begin to understand this one who has undergone this road of trials to demonstrate his love for us, the one who has no rival? What does it mean that Jesus is a hero? Well, these ancient stories tell us something very interesting. What does it mean that Jesus is a hero? That has a very specific meaning. And I think it's lost to us because we're not as conversant sometimes with literature that like we should be. A hero has a very specific meaning. A hero is not someone like Michael Phelps, remember, with all of his Olympic medals. That's not a hero, not technically. He may be a hero to us relatively, but that's not what a hero is. In literature, a hero is half man and half God. Now, what does that mean? He has a divine parent and a human parent. That's what a hero is. Very interesting, isn't it? He has a divine parent, like Hercules, the hero of the Greeks. His father was Zeus. His mother was a mortal woman, Alcmene. Or you take Achilles, who had a King Peleus was his mortal father, but his mother was a nymph goddess. And so they're able to do exploits because they represent this cosmic union. That's what a hero is. Now, with a slight modification, that's uniquely true of only one person. And who is that? Who has a human and a divine parent? I guess I could say that that's uniquely true of Jesus. It was true of Adam, in a way, too, wasn't it? But it's uniquely true of Jesus. Mary was a mortal woman, a good and godly woman, but a mortal woman. And his only father, however, was divine. And he was begotten of the Holy Spirit. So that is his unique claim. No one is like that. And that has all kinds of implications. When we come to, we say that in our great Chalcedonian confessions, we understand Jesus is not half God and half man. He is holy God and holy man. We have to make that qualification. It's a little bit different from the classical understanding. But he is fully God and fully man, united together forever in one person. That makes him utterly unique. There is no rival to him. Now, we see that in the way that the Gospels present Jesus. Have you ever noticed that? All of these great men in the Old Testament are types of Jesus. But Jesus does things antitypically to the human character in the Old Testament, but he does something beyond what the Old Testament character does. For example, Adam. Adam, Paul tells us, is a type of Christ. And Adam is fully human. We identify with him. He's the father of all of us. So Adam is human. How do we see his humanity? Well, we see his humanity very graphically, don't we? In the way that his bride is provided. You would think that God would create a bride for Adam like he created Adam, wouldn't you? That he would take, Adam was made of the dust of the earth, and that God would then take another part of the dust of the earth when he says that it's not good for the man to be alone. Why did God make him alone? What good is Adam? Honestly, I think most women would agree, without his bride. In fact, I think that's absolutely true. What does God tell to Adam? Be fruitful and multiply. Well, gentlemen, can you imagine such a thing without your lovely wife? You can't have the image of God reflected in men alone or women alone. It takes both of us, male and female. In the beginning, he makes them in the image of God, male and female. So why does he make Adam alone? He makes Adam alone to show him his loneliness and his inability to accomplish all of God's purposes until he gives him the gift of the bride. All the other animals God makes in pairs. In fact, when God says, I'm going to create a bride for the man, it's not good for him to be alone, he brings the animals in pairs for Adam. And Adam understands he's a sexual being. The animals are brought as sexual. The male has his companion female. And in doing that, as Adam is naming the animals, he's seeing there's no companion for him. And when his heart is prepared, when he realizes his inadequacy, although he is perfect humanity, sinless, perfect humanity, in the height of his strength and power, it's at that point that God will give him the gift of the bride. And how does God do it? Again, you would think, doesn't he take a clump of clay to fashion the bride? No, he doesn't. The story is too grand for that. He brings upon Adam a profound and deep sleep. Unique Hebrew word, it's like a coma. So the one who is so full of life is now laying prone upon the ground. You think, what is God doing? He looks like he's dead. And then God does something even more bizarre. He pierces his side. You think, what is God doing, ruining this perfect creation he's made, making a bloody wound? What is he doing? You can imagine all the angels looking in horror. What is God doing, piercing the side of this perfect man that he's made? And out of that side, he extracts the substance with which he will create the bride. Then he heals Adam of his wounding and awakens him in a garden to receive his bride in all of her beauty and perfection and innocence. That's how God creates a bride. This kind of a love, even before the fall, only comes from a profound and deep wounding. Do you see? And why does God do that? He's showing this is how he's going to provide a bride. His son is destined to become a man, is he not? And the same pattern that we see with Adam will prevail with Jesus. Jesus, too, was like Adam, perfectly innocent. But on the cross, Father God brings upon this last Adam, asleep likened to death. It is death. And then there is a spear. The Roman spear pierces his side, and out of that side comes the water and the blood, the substance by which the bride will be redeemed and created and purified. And then Jesus, like Adam, is laid into the womb of the earth, and God heals his wounding and calls him forth from the earth. And he's in a garden. And the one who is chosen to represent the bride comes to him, and he says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" All these stories are telling us about Jesus. So we see in that wounding, that's a very human thing, isn't it? He's human. But then he does something peculiar, something Adam never did. In fact, something that was done to Adam. When God makes Adam's physical body out of the dust of the ground, he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. Remember that? And he becomes a living soul. When Jesus, after he is resurrected, meets with his disciples, he goes to each of them and breathes upon them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, who is it that breathes the Spirit of life into Adam? It is God. It is the Lord God. So when Jesus breathes upon his disciples and commands them to receive the Holy Spirit, he's not being an anti-type of Adam, actually, is he? Who is he now? God himself, yes. That's not a typology, because Jesus who breathes upon his disciples is the same Jesus who breathed the first breath of life into Adam in the garden. Do you understand? So here we see our hero, our beloved Jesus. We see his humanity in his wounding, but we see his divinity in his giving forth the breath of life. He's both divine and human. You see how that works? And the way the gospel writers are displaying this, he is doing the human aspect of it in the typology. You have an Old Testament character, and Christ then will answer that. But more than that, when Christ in his ministry, he will do things that only in the Old Testament God does and not a man. And that's not typology. He is the same Lord who was in the Old Testament. You see that with Moses. In his birth, what happened? The king tried to kill Moses, remember? The Pharaoh? Well, when Jesus is born, and that's a very human thing, what happens? Herod tries to kill him, doesn't he? You can see that Moses is a type of Jesus in his birth. And then Moses does something very remarkable. When Israel is in the wilderness, what does he do? Israel is hungry. They're crying out. So Moses prays, and God then rains down manna and quail for the people. Remember that? Well, not so Jesus. When Jesus has the wilderness, has 5,000 in the wilderness, what does Jesus do? Does he pray and then manna falls down? No. Remember the Jews said, Moses gave us bread in the wilderness. Jesus corrected them. No, Moses didn't give you that bread. My Father gave you that bread. Remember? So when Jesus has the wilderness multitude, he does something more than Moses could do. What does he do? He multiplies it. It comes from his hand. He prays to give thanks, but he doesn't ask God to give bread. He gives the bread. He's the same one who gave the bread from heaven in the Old Testament. Now he is multiplying it. Who can multiply bread? What is that? That's creation out of nothing, isn't it? That's not a typology. That is a divine work. So you see how he is accomplishing. He's doing what Yahweh did in the Old Testament. There's many illustrations of this. Joshua, you remember that when Joshua was contemplating the Battle of Jericho, fighting, it's a very human thing. The commander of the hosts of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, appears to Joshua. Remember that? And Joshua will, in that battle, he will rescue a whorish woman. Rescuing is a very human thing. Jesus will rescue women caught up in whoredom. But you see that the one who appears to Joshua with the sword drawn, the commander of the hosts of the Lord, is the same Jesus who appears in John 1 on Patmos with a sword coming out of his mouth. Joshua fell at his feet. John falls at his feet. So he is like Joshua in his humanity, rescuing the woman, but he's also more than that. He is the commander of the hosts. The same Jesus who appeared to John on Patmos is the one who appeared to Joshua at Jericho. David fights the beast in Goliath. There's much to describe there, but it's like a serpent. He comes out in scale armor. And David crushes his skull, his head, according to the ancient prophecy. And Jesus likewise will crush the head of the serpent of old. But there's something about David. David understood that his son would be greater than he. And Jesus appeals to that himself. He says what? David said of his own son, my Lord, says to my Lord. He knew that his son would be greater than David because he would be divine. Jonah. Remember the story of Jonah? Jonah's asleep. He's in disobedient, God's disobedient prophet, asleep in the boat. God brings up a storm in his wrath. And they waken Jonah. They say, what are you doing here? Cry out to your God. We are about to perish. And the only thing that will appease the wrath of God is the emblematic death of his prophet who is disobedient. And so Jonah has to be cast overboard. And of course, you know the story. God had appointed his deliverance. But my point is, when Jonah is cast overboard, which is a picture of the death of his prophet, the storm stops. It doesn't die down. Do you understand that? All of us have seen storms die down. That's not what the text says. It's raging, and then immediately it is quiet, and the sea is like glass. So it's clear that it's a miracle, and those sailors come to faith. Well, Jesus is also asleep in a storm. Remember the Sea of Galilee? He's asleep in the storm, and the disciples awaken him. And they say, "Don't you care, Master, that we're perishing?" It's the same thing. He's a new Jonah, isn't he? Yeah, he's a new Jonah. He compares himself to Jonah. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. Jesus will be 3 days and three nights in the grave. That's very human. You can't get more human than that, dying and being buried. But when Jesus is awakened by the disciples, Jesus does something very different than Jonah. He commands the storm to stop. Who is this that the wind and the sea obey him? Jonah never did that. In the account of Jonah, it is God who does the stopping of the storm. So no wonder the disciples are wondering, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him, because what he can do is beyond that which a man can do. Don't you understand? He is divine. Isaiah is commissioned to go. Who will go for us? But he's dismayed in his commission because he's a man of unclean lips. And so what does God do? Remember, the angel takes the coal from the heavenly altar and touches his mouth. Why is that? Because his mouth has to be wounded. God speaks through the woundedness of the prophet. And that mouth, there is no greater poetry in the world than Isaiah. And yet he confesses himself he had been a man of unclean lips. That's the sanctifying work of God. Unbelievably great is his sanctifying work. So that's Isaiah and his woundedness. He's like our Christ. But he's also very different. You remember Isaiah has that vision where he sees into heaven, he sees the Lord in all of his glory. John talks about that in chapter 12. Isaiah sees into heaven, Isaiah chapter 6, and the thing that arrests his attention, the one thing he talks about, the only thing he talks about really, is the robe of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? To see into heaven, what is it you would want to talk about? What overwhelms the prophet with that heavenly vision is the robe of Jesus that fills all of heaven with glory. What was that robe like? Imagine that. In John chapter 12, John, the evangelist, tells us that when Isaiah looked into heaven and he saw God high and lifted up, do you know whose face he saw? Who was that seated on the throne? John tells you it was Jesus. He saw him and spoke of his glory. That's John chapter 12. The thing that amazed the prophet was the robe of Jesus that filled all of heaven with glory. That's the background for Pastor Campo's sermon, because in chapter 13, he will come and strip himself of his heavenly glory and take a towel, God with it wrapped in a towel to wash the feet of his disciples. Beautiful sermon, Pastor. Anyway, that's the background. You see, he's Isaiah, like the prophet. He's wounded, but he's like God himself. Jeremiah charged the temple. It said it had become a den of robbers. He foretold its destruction. Jesus uses the same language. The temple had become a den of robbers. It was going to be destroyed. But Jeremiah comforted the people by saying that the Lord God, listen to this, of Sinai would establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So Jeremiah prophesied that the Lord God would make a new covenant. And so when we read the account of the evangelists, what do they say? Jesus does what? This is my blood of the new covenant. He institutes the new covenant. Jeremiah prophesies it. And he prophesied that God would do it. So when you come to the New Testament, what does Jesus do? He makes that new covenant, which tells us that Jesus is more than Jeremiah. Now let's put all of this together. Here is your hero. This is the one who is going undertaking this grand quest for your salvation, this journey. As a new Moses, we see that Jesus was born. That's very human, isn't it? As a new Isaiah, he came as a servant. As a new David, he battles the beast. As a new Adam, we see that he can be wounded for his bride. As a new Joshua, he rescues the oppressed woman. As a new Jeremiah, he sympathizes with our sorrows by weeping. As a new Jonah, he was buried. In other words, Jesus knows and participates in the fullest range of human nature by, listen to this, is this not demonstrating the full humanity, perfect humanity of our Savior? He was born, he served, he's fighting, he's suffering, he's wounding, rescuing, weeping, and dying. He is authentic humanity. But the New Testament also portrays Jesus' complete participation in divinity. While Jesus can appear on the Mount speaking with Moses and Elijah, there comes a place in time when his glory must transcend that of mere mortals, when he stands alone in the transfigured glory of his full divinity. As David's Lord, David's son comes as the one who is greater than David. As Jonah's God, Jesus commands the storm and the sea. As Moses' God, Jesus brings forth bread and fish for Israel at his own will. As Joshua's commander of the host, Jesus wages holy war. As Jeremiah's Lord, Jesus inaugurates the new covenant. As Adam's Lord, Jesus imparts the Holy Spirit to a new humanity. As Isaiah's Lord, he is enthroned in heaven. So what do we conclude from this? The suffering of Christ demonstrates his participation in our humanity. The glory of Christ is the evidence of his full divinity. The Bible is showing that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. He's not half God and half man. That's a correction from the hero in antiquity. He is fully God and fully man. Our Chalcedonian fathers formulated it, knowing the classics, differently. He is fully God and fully man. He is uncreated divinity enclosed in the clay of authentic humanity. Two sublime natures united together in his one glorious person forever. When you know these things and you read the scriptures, you will see these things. And that should celebrate your heart, because he's the one who came from heaven for you. This is going to be that story as it unfolds. He came to rescue you from the dragon. We'll see how this great story unfolds. Anyway, and so as a hero, he is greater. We're told in the New Testament, all the greater language, the better language. Jesus brings more grace than Adam, Romans 5:17. He has a greater dignity than Abraham, John 8:53. I'm just going to read these. The scriptures are there. He has a greater love than Jacob. He has more glory than Moses. He has a greater tabernacle than the tabernacle of old and offers a better sacrifice. He has a more excellent priesthood than Aaron, administrates a better covenant with better promises based on a better blood than Abel's. He has a greater wisdom than Solomon. He builds a greater temple than Solomon. He has a greater testimony than Jonah. He even comes with a mightier ministry than John the Baptist, for he has a higher rank of being. He comes as greater than Adam. Why? For in Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive. He's greater than Noah. Noah condemned the world, we're told. But Jesus saved the world. He's greater than Abraham. Abraham believed in the heavenly city. But Jesus builds the heavenly city. He's greater than Isaac. The sacrifice of Isaac foreshadowed redemption, but Jesus accomplished redemption. He's greater than Jacob. Jacob stole the blessing and the birthright from his brother, but Jesus freely gives his blessing and his birthright to you. He's greater than Moses. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus. Greater than Joshua. Joshua conquered the nations with his sword, but Jesus extended mercy to the nations with the sword of the word. He's greater than Samson. At Samson's death, 3,000 died. At Jesus' death, 3,000 were saved. You remember that song about David and Saul? It celebrated the kings of Israel. Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands. That song is finished by John in Revelation, and it's turned completely around. Saul has killed his thousands, and David has killed his tens of thousands, but Jesus has saved his tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. That's your hero. This is the lover of your soul. Anyway, there's so much that can be said here, and I have to move on. I want to show you something of the career of Christ anticipated in the Old Testament. Here is this pattern. And think with me, how many times does this occur in the Old Testament? It was a time of great peril for the people of God. Israel had been scattered among the nations and was suffering under foreign oppression. Faithful to his covenant, God sent a son of Abraham to save his people. But God's deliverer was in great jeopardy and unjustly condemned to death. So God intervened to vindicate his servant by raising him up and exalting him to the right hand of the royal throne. Never on the throne, always at the right hand of the throne. As a result of this remarkable deliverance from suffering to glory, the gospel message of the sovereignty of the Lord went out over the whole world, proclaiming God's saving mercy to both Israel and the nations, thus fulfilling God's covenant with Abraham. Such are the contours of God's amazing trajectory of grace. That story, how many times does that occur in the Bible, in the Old Testament particularly? Seven. That is the grand story. That's the summary of the whole career of Christ. The story of Joseph, it was a time of severe famine for the people of God. Faithful to his covenant, God sent a son of Abraham to save his people. But Joseph was unjustly condemned and sent to a dungeon. Remember Judah? His brother sold him for silver. And he found himself in Egypt where he was unjustly charged. He was innocent and found himself in a dungeon. In Egypt, a dungeon is in the realm of Sheol. It's underground. It's emblematic of death. And here is Joseph, innocent but condemned in a dungeon in the earth in Egypt, the land that represents the land of death, between two prisoners who are condemned. And his word is what? Remember me. Because he knows one of them after 3 days will be restored and the other will be hanged upon a tree of cursing. And in the event, God does what? By God's intervention, Joseph is lifted up out of that dungeon. And when Pharaoh recognizes in him the Spirit of God, he is exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh, isn't he? And Pharaoh commands to him, every knee shall bow. And then from that high exalted place, by his wisdom, what does Joseph do? He gives bread to all the earth. Not just Israel, but to all the nations. The entire career of Christ is foreseen in that story. That's the the contour of that story. Moses, it was a time of great peril for the people of God. Israel had been pressed into bondage, and her firstborn sons condemned to death. Faithful to his covenant, God sent a son of Abraham to save his people. But Moses was unjustly condemned to death and placed in peril in an ark of bulrushes. Remember, he's innocent, but he's condemned to death. He's to be cast into the river. So God intervened to vindicate his servant by exalting him to be raised in the royal court. In one day, just like with Joseph, he goes from being a condemned child to being the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That trajectory of amazing deliverance. As a result of this remarkable deliverance from suffering to glory, God's people would be delivered from death at the Red Sea. The gospel message would go out to all the nations of Canaan, proclaiming the saving acts of God toward his people, thus fulfilling God's covenant with Abraham. You see, Joseph, I didn't mention that, Joseph preached the gospel to all the nations who came to beg and to buy bread from Egypt. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you remember them? It was a time of great peril for the people of God. Israel had been scattered among the nations. Faithful to his covenant, God sent three young sons of Abraham to stand before the court of the king of Babylon. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were unjustly condemned to death in the furnace of fire. So God intervened to vindicate his servants, and they were delivered from the fire and honored by the king who made them prosper in the province of Babylon. As a result of their deliverance, the king of Babylon wrote letters to all the peoples and nations. This king ruled the whole known world. And after these boys are delivered from death, he writes letters to all the earth. Think about that. Letters go out after their emblematic deliverance from death. All the nations and peoples, what did the king say? He proclaimed the sovereign rule of the Most High God. That's not just a gospel message, that's a Calvinistic message. The king of Babylon was proclaiming throughout the entire world. He said, God, whose dominion is from generation to generation, thus fulfilling God's covenant with Abraham. Daniel, do you remember Daniel? It was a time of great peril for the people of God. Israel had been scattered among the nations. Faithful to his covenant, God sent a son of Abraham to encourage his people. But Daniel was unjustly condemned and sentenced to death in a dungeon of lions. Remember, he was innocent. There's that decree. If you pray to any god other than the king for 30 days, you're to be cast into the den of lions. Remember that? So what does Daniel do? He goes home. Windows open. His custom is to pray toward Jerusalem. The first time he kneels down in prayer, which he does customarily three times a day, the first time when he kneels down to prayer, he is under the decree that cannot be revoked. He is a dead man, is he not? He proclaims his love of God by praying on his knees to his own peril. And his accusers watch him that first day, because that's his custom. Three times he prays. He has violated the king's law, thoroughly violated it. So the second day, they go and tell the king that Daniel has disobeyed his command. And the king immediately recognizes that for jealousy and envy, they have delivered over Daniel. And he has foolishly signed that decree. And so he spends the whole of that second day desperately trying to find a way to exonerate Daniel. But that law, there is a providence directing this. It cannot be altered. And so what the king cannot do anything. At last, in the evening of the second day, he commands Daniel to be brought to him. And what does the king say? His gods are unable to help. So he says, Daniel, your God, whom you serve faithfully, will deliver you. Isn't that amazing? And so he gives command, and Daniel is lowered into that den of rapacious lions on the evening of the second day. And the king goes home that night. No entertainment is brought to him. He spends it fasting and praying. And early in the morning of the third day, all right, he goes to that den. He had commanded a great stone to be rolled over the mouth of that den and sealed it with his own signet ring and that of his nobles. And he cries out, Daniel, has your God, whom you faithfully serve, been able to deliver you? And Daniel says, yes, O king, the Lord sent his angel. And so the king gives command. And listen to this. The seals are broken. The stone is rolled away. And Daniel is lifted up out of the den of death. See that? And all his rivals, the satraps, the governors, who had conspired against him, are cast into that den. And before they reach the bottom, the lions, it says, breaks all their bones. Why is that detail given? Because, but for Daniel, not one of his bones was broken. See? So then what does the king do? He does what he intended to do. He exalts Daniel to his right hand. And then that king sends out letters into all the earth. And he commends the whole world. This is the Persian Empire, ruled from India to Ethiopia. All the nations are commanded. This is what the king says. The king commands all the nations to fear the God of Daniel. Not the gods of the Persians, but the God of Daniel, who is the God of Abraham, who is our God. The whole world is being commanded to fear, which is a word of worship, the God of Daniel. For, the king said, he is the sovereign God over all the nations, and he is able to save his people from death. It's gospel. Anyone who believes that will be in heaven. And that gospel was preached to all the world, anticipating that after the true Daniel is raised up, what? Letters, infallible letters, will go out to all the world proclaiming the mercy of God and salvation. Mordecai, it was a time of great peril for the people of God. They had been scattered throughout the Persian Empire and had been condemned to death by a royal decree. Faithful to his covenant, God sent the son of Abraham to save his people. But Mordecai was unjustly condemned to die a scandalous death upon a gallows tree. Remember that? Haman and his wickedness. So God intervened to vindicate his servant, and Mordecai was delivered from death on the tree and given the royal signet ring of authority. He's exalted up to the right hand of the king again. Never to the throne itself, but to the right hand of the king. Always. Scripture is so careful in the way it is telling these stories. So God intervened to vindicate his servant, and Mordecai was delivered from death on the tree and given the royal signet ring of authority in order to send letters of salvation throughout all the nations of the empire. Remember that? Mordecai himself sends these letters now stamped with the seal of the king that result in the salvation of the Jews who were under the death decree of Haman. And because of that, the text says many in the world believed in the God of Israel and became Jews. That is, Gentiles were incorporated into the people of God. All of this was to fulfill God's covenant with Abraham. Well, this is true of our Lord, as you have all anticipated. All of this was to anticipate the trajectory of suffering to glory that would describe the ministry of Christ. It was a time of the greatest peril for the people of God. Israel had been scattered among the nations and suffered under Roman oppression. Faithful to his covenant, God sent the son of Abraham to save the people. But Jesus was unjustly condemned to death and laid in a tomb in the earth. So God intervened to vindicate his servant, and he was raised up and exalted to the right hand of the royal throne. From there, the gospel message of mercy has gone out to all the earth, proclaiming the sovereignty of God and his saving mercy in Christ Jesus, by which all the nations will find blessing. And we are these people. All of this was to fulfill God's covenant with Abraham, that in the seed of Abraham all the nations would find blessing, just as the scriptures had foreseen. And what is the seventh pattern? This one, I think, will surprise you. This pattern is your story too. Do you know that? Finally, it was a time of great peril for us. We were alienated from the people of God and strangers to the covenants of promise. We were justly condemned for all our sins. But God sent the Son of Abraham to save us. Jesus was unjustly condemned and crucified on the cross and buried in the grave for us. It was not his cross. It was not his grave. It was my grave and my cross. And all of you who know him. God intervened to vindicate his servant, however, and we who trusted in him now hear. Now hear the word of our beloved Apostle Paul. We who trusted in him died with him and were raised with him and are now seated with him upon the right hand of the throne of his Father, even in heavenly places. We who were once condemned have been made a royal priesthood. I want to talk about the implications of that when we come to your role in the story 2 weeks after Easter. And because of all of this, we proclaim to the whole world that God has fulfilled his covenant of peace with Abraham to bless all the nations with grace, just as the scriptures had so long ago promised. He truly is our hero. And his incredible person, fully divine, fully human, undertakes this great road of trials. We'll see that the week after Easter. That road of trials is his display of his love for you, his people. And it's such an incredible journey that it allows for no rival suitor. There is no one else who should ever take your mind and your heart off of entire affection to Jesus. There is no one like he is, okay? Father, I thank you for our time together, this remarkable story of redemption that you have given to us, made us participants in, and the love of the Savior that you've given for us, and all the scriptures that were written for our instruction to encourage us to persevere to that day when we are with our Lord. All of us who by his grace have been invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Be with us in this next week. Bless this church mightily in Easter time when so many come looking for hope. May they find it here in the gospel that will go forth from the preaching next week. Bless this church and bless its witness in this community for Jesus' sake. Amen.